Well, brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in God's word. We will be in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 15. We will take up the end of chapter 15, beginning at verse 29. Matthew 15, beginning at verse 29, and reading to the end of the chapter. I invite you, if you're able, to please stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven. And a few small fish. And he directed, and directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of this word. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would speak to us, that you would address us at the level of our hearts with this word. Help us, O Lord, to see in it your great power. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant this by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder if, as I was reading this text, some of you began to have an experience of deja vu. Perhaps a thought popped into your mind. Didn't we already hear a sermon from Matthew on this passage not so long ago? Didn't Matthew just talk about how Jesus fed a great crowd of people with a few loaves and fishes? If you thought that, you'd be right. Granted, it has been a little while since we were in Matthew chapter 14, and we've been interrupted by my travel and various things. But Matthew chapter 14, just one page back in your Bibles, chapter 14, verse 13, you would read of a very similar situation unfolding where Jesus retreats to a desolate place where there is a crisis of food amongst a big crowd of people, 5,000 men in that case, 4,000 here, not to mention the women and the children. And Jesus met the needs of that crowd of people back in Matthew chapter 14, even as he does in this passage. And he does so by means very similar, loaves and fishes, slightly different in number. But Jesus blesses them, breaks them, disperses them, and the people walk away filled. Which raises the question, why are we here again? We get it. Jesus can do this. Why the repetition? Are we to re-preach the same sermon? Should I just put a recording on for you? Same lessons? Why the repetition? Well, thankfully for you, I won't re-preach the same sermon. There are some key differences in this text that I'd point out, differences that do contain some serious theological implications. For one, back in chapter 14, almost certainly the crowd being fed there was a crowd of Jewish people. Whereas here in chapter 15, this is on the shores of Galilee, a Gentile crowd that Jesus is feeding, and Jesus is making something of a theological point that his ministry, his kingdom, will not only be to the Jews, but to all the nations. He will feed them and be their king, their Messiah, in exactly the way that he is to the Jewish crowd of last chapter. That's one thing to keep in mind. The other thing to keep in mind is that anytime we encounter repetition in the biblical text, well, it's there because we need it. We need to be reminded. Repetition is a teaching tool of the scriptures, and it's a teaching tool for exactly the reason that you use repetition in your life. Parents, I bet repetition is a part of your life. Those kids you have are so forgetful. Not even just the kids sometimes are so forgetful. Sometimes you need to repeat things two or three times for them to get it. And I think actually there's something similar going on here. We need to be reminded in exactly the way that the disciples needed to be reminded of a particular theological truth attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's that truth? Well, I think it's this. I think that truth is that Jesus Christ is sufficient. Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient to meet the needs of his people, large or great. Indeed, to meet every need that you or I could face in this life. The Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient, not in just a one-off way, but again and again and again, down through the ages, into our very present day. He is sufficient. That is what Jesus, by way of repetition, wants us to not forget. That's what I want to unpack with you over the course of this passage and dive in the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's dive in. The first thing that I think we need to see from this passage is that Christ is the sufficient answer to the magnificent problem of sin and suffering. Christ is the answer to a magnificent problem of sin and suffering. He's sufficient for that. You know, at the outset, I need to clarify some things. You know, when we say that Christ is sufficient, or we speak of the sufficiency of Christ, that idea, sometimes maybe you've heard that from theologians, that idea can sound rather uninspiring. It can sound a little bit like we're giving Jesus just a passing grade. You know, Jesus is sufficient. He's adequate. He's okay. That's not actually what we mean when we speak of Christ being sufficient. It is something of a weak term in that regard because it misses the grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we mean is that he is sufficient for a problem so magnificently huge, at orders of magnitude so beyond even our comprehension, that we ought to see it and marvel. He's sufficient for that. That's, I think, Matthew's point here in this crowd as it gathers there at Jesus' feet on that hillside. You know, just imagine what it would have been like to be in a kind of gathering that Matthew describes for us there in verse 29, a gathering that numbered in the thousands. When was the last time you were in a crowd that numbered in the thousands? Some of you know I was away last week, and I was actually at a conference in Atlanta, and I was trying to figure out how big that conference was this week. I was thinking, you know, I think it's probably 2,500 people. We were meeting at a hotel in Atlanta that had several ballrooms devoted to this use, and I was thinking 2,500. Turns out it was only 1,200. It's very difficult to even grasp how big a crowd that size is, 1,200. And you know, it's an amazing thing to reflect on a crowd of even 1,200, you know? That's a bit of a logistical, well, it's a thing. You know, I don't know if you've ever hosted a crowd of 4,000 people. But that's a lot of people. That's a lot of foot traffic. That's a lot of volunteers. It's a whole thing to have that crowd of that significance. You know, if we were to have a local gathering of Christians and invite them and have 4,000 people show up, this would hit the radar of, well, the local authorities. There'd be some regulations involved, especially if we were not at a venue designed for hosting that kind of crowd, which is exactly the case with Jesus here. Here he is on a hillside with 4,000 people. But then consider this. Maybe you can imagine being in a crowd that size, being at something like a business conference or whatever. But you know, this is not a crowd of people who are, well, in khaki pants with briefcases, you know, on their business trip. Think of who Matthew describes there, gathered at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, numbered at 4,000 people. He says in verse 30, it was the lame. the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. These are people troubled by some of the most significant forms of long-term suffering that anybody could imagine. Long-term disability, untreatable disability, all gathered in the thousands on a remote hillside next to the Sea of Galilee. You know, just imagine that. I don't know if you've had the experience being in the presence of even one person who suffers in the ways that Matthew describes here, but it's a very humbling thing, isn't it? To encounter even one person who's, say, blind or wheelchair-bound, you know, who suffers with a real disability, something that will not go away, that doesn't have a solution, that makes their life difficult. I had this experience this past week, actually, of coming into the presence of someone I knew from many years ago, who, when I knew them, was able-bodied. It's actually a pastor, assistant pastor of the church I was on staff at when I was in college. And that pastor, since the time when I'd moved on from that church, he had a mountain biking accident, and I saw him last weekend, and he was in a wheelchair. And he will be in a wheelchair for the rest of his life. He's no longer a pastor. He pastors in a ministry outside of the church. But it was a very humbling conversation, and he was very frank with me about how hard his life was. And it's challenging to encounter even one person with that kind of suffering in their life. But now imagine 4,000, or at least however many were there who were also helping others who were blind, lame, crippled. You know, Matthew Henry, when he speaks of this passage and comments on it, he has a great little line. He says, "See what a work sin has made." That's what this crowd would have been such a monument to, the reality of sin and suffering. When Matthew Henry says that, don't hear him saying that all those people there who were suffering in this way were suffering because they all had sinned in some way. No, that's not the case. We don't believe that about people who suffer, that it's tied to a specific sin. And yet, it's an irrefutable fact that Adam's sin, if it had not been committed, would not result in the kind of crowd that you have before you in Matthew's gospel, this crowd of, well, those who suffer in some of the deepest ways. It'd be quite a thing, a momentous monument to sin. See what a work sin has made, Matthew Henry says. And I imagine it would be made a little like being an American GI in 1945, coming up on the walls of Buchenwald. If you hear the first-person testimony accounts of the soldiers who laid eyes on suffering at a scale that boggles the mind, well, the kinds of things they say is, we couldn't grasp it. We couldn't grasp it. Didn't know what we were seeing. It was too big. It's a little bit like what's going on here. I think that would have been what the disciples were experiencing that day. And the question that would have been on their hearts, as it would be for any of us, would be the question, who is sufficient for these things? This problem is too big. This crowd is too big. The suffering is too big. And yet on that day, he was sufficient. Because people who were crippled, carried there, didn't have wheelchair access. Those who were lame, blind, led by the elbow, walked away able-bodied and healed. In the thousands. That's an amazing thing to reflect on that. Christ was sufficient for this. I don't mean that he just received a passing grade, but that a problem of that scale was nothing before his healing power. It was nothing. He was its answer. And men walked away from that place healed. You know, there are all kinds and varieties of human suffering, even in a room just this size, this many people. You all could tell me if great suffering. And you know, it's not often present to us that that suffering exists. We put it out of our mind. We try not to think about it. But I think it's one of the reasons that we're tempted to think little of Christ, that we think small of him. One of the reasons is that we think small of the human problem of sin and of the suffering that falls out because of it. You know, it's not a small problem. It's not a little defect in an otherwise kissed and blessed life that we all enjoy. No, there's just immense suffering, and if you encounter it in the aggregate of even a room this size, you would find all kinds of aches and pains and sorrows that would mount up to heaven in such dramatic form. And just imagine the kind of power that the one who is the answer for that would not need to have. You know, do you consider how much power the Lord Jesus Christ has to have in order to say, well, to say this, that he will wipe away every tear, that he will make all things new. It's a huge problem, sin is. And yet he's sufficient for the problem. You know, the reason sin is such a major problem is because it's an offense against a holy and infinite God. That's why there's so much suffering that falls out because of sin. Because, as our Reformed forefathers like to tell us, and they were right, sin incurs an infinite debt, one we can't pay. You know, it's interesting, the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of the debt that we owe because of sin. Question and answer 13, it says, can we make this payment ourselves? And this is its answer, certainly not. And then it goes on to say, actually, not only can you not pay, it's worse. Actually, the Catechism says, we increase our debt every day. The Catechism then, just a couple questions later, has a very interesting question. It's this question: what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? And it answers in this way: one who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. You see what they're getting at? You have an infinite weight of sin, magnitude of a problem that mounts up to heaven. You cannot just have anyone sufficient for that. You must have someone true and righteous and more powerful than all creatures, the Catechism says. My question for you is, where do you find that? Well, you find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only place you find it. You find it on a hillside of the Sea of Galilee, where he faced down a crowd of 4,000 men. And they walked away whole as he made all things new in that moment. What's the first thing I think we need to see? He's sufficient for that problem. He's also a sufficient answer to our daily needs. And it's amazing to transition to verse 32 to a very different kind of need that begins to emerge as Jesus is there healing. It's actually much more modest of a need in one respect. Not many of you have healed people, I would venture to guess. But probably many of you have, well, you've fed hungry people. It's a much more human problem that's unfolding. Evidently, it takes time to heal a crowd of 4,000 people. And there they are 3 days later. And they're there with the Lord, and the stores of food are exhausted. There's no restaurants or Walmarts nearby in that day, and people are hungry. And it's amazing. Jesus does something wonderful. He has compassion on that problem. He says to the disciples, I have compassion on the crowd. I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Now, just reflect on that with me for a second. The fact that, well, his heart is so very remarkable. You know, he's just healed them. All these people came to him in broken down form and fashion. bodies that didn't work the way they were intended to work. And here he is restored to them health. And you might think that a man who is restored to them health would say, you know, those two working legs that you just received, put them to work. Hike down this mountain, find food. But you know, it's not the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it? No, he sees their need, a need as basic as hunger, and he feeds them. He sees their weariness, their fainting, and he meets that need too. You know, it's a good reminder to those of us who don't always have huge areas of suffering in our life. Maybe we wouldn't fit, many of us wouldn't fit in that first category of people, the crippled, the blind, that sort of person. But you know, maybe you're just weary. Are any of you weary, tired, fainting, hungry? That's a much more mundane sort of everyday problem, isn't it, to be weary? And sometimes we can sort of think that that doesn't matter to Jesus. He is after the big problems of life. He's solving those. He's sufficient for them. But you know, my weariness, that's a me problem. I'm on my own on that one. We have that sort of attitude, don't we? We think Jesus is, well, he must be triaging all of the problems that rise up to him. He must be taking them in a list and prioritizing them according to importance, and only the really big stuff is getting to him. But that is actually not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he feeds them. He feeds them. It's a good reminder, brothers and sisters. You know, sometimes I think we can have a bad way of poo-pooing the small needs that Christians bring to the Lord Jesus Christ, as if, you know, couldn't you think of more grand things to pray for than that little need that you're bringing? And I would just say that's the wrong attitude. It's the wrong attitude to have. Because not only does he answer our very large and significant prayers, he meets our needs of weariness. In fact, reflect with me on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ commands you to pray for small things. You know the prayer he taught his disciples? What did he tell them to say? Give us this day our daily bread. Ask for the small thing. If you're tired, you need strength, ask for it. Go to him. You're weary. You're too little butter spread over too much toast. Ask for it. The strength. He meets our daily needs in that respect. You know, the disciples forget this. It's amazing to reflect on the disciples in this passage and the role they play. You know, Jesus calls them over and he does an interesting thing. He lays out the problem for them. He says, you know, they've been here 3 days. They have nothing to eat. And I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And they answer this problem that Jesus has brought to them. And you can almost imagine the tone in the voices of the disciples. You know, well, Jesus, we don't have the answer for this. This is not a problem we can fix. Where can we get bread in such a desolate place, they say. Now, it's interesting to reflect on how forgetful they are. You know, I reminded you at the outset of the fact that this is, well, it's not long removed from the last time this problem was faced by them. There, just a chapter ago, they'd been in this same position and Jesus had multiplied loaves and fishes. And you might think that they would come to that conclusion. Jesus, it doesn't matter. We have you. But no, they reach for natural solutions. They say, you know, we don't have stores nearby. And they're so forgetful in exactly the way that we're forgetful. Actually, in precisely the way that we're forgetful. Forgetful in the sense that we forget over and over and over again in our Christian lives that he is sufficient for these things. As one commentator put it, we're a bunch of amnesiacs. You know, he provides for us. And then the next time the problem comes up, the stress is exactly the way it was the last time. And we're all bent out of shape and we're troubled. Because we've forgotten. He provides for us. He provides. And it's amazing how much this has been a perennial problem, not just in individual Christian lives, as we could all recognize it's a problem in our lives. It's actually a problem in the church, the sufficiency of Christ, the fact that Christ alone is all we need. You know, that phrase, Christ alone, was a big phrase once upon a time in church history. That period of church history we find our roots in, the Protestant Reformation, Christus solus. And you might ask yourself, why? Why was that the case? Why did people need to be reminded in Christ alone? It seems so obvious and intuitive. Here it is in our passage. He has all that we stand in need of. He is sufficient. Christ alone. But you know what had happened in that particular point of church history? Well, they no longer believed that Christ alone was the answer. They needed a lot of other things. Christ and, not Christ alone, Christ and the church. Christ and the Pope. Christ and good works. Christ and on and on and on and on it goes. You see, they forgot. What? For a moment, the disciples forgot. Christ is sufficient. But it's not just then. You know, this problem is alive and well in our own life. You know, it's not so much that we begin to deny Christ, it's that we do not fully grasp just how significantly he is the pressing answer to all of our trouble, that we don't need to go anywhere else but to him. You know, where in your life is it not true that you can often have an attitude of Christ and, you know, yes, I need Christ, I need his word, but I also need, well, I need the latest scientific literature. I need other stuff too. I need Christ and Google for my problems. I need Christ and, you know, the mom group on Facebook to answer my questions. All sorts of ways in which we shrink Christ and his sufficiency. Sort of relativize him, make him smaller. As we begin to look for solutions where the disciples did, in stores, man-made solutions. You know, how do we know if we've done this when man-made wisdom is beginning to threaten our doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ? Well, here's one way we might diagnose it. You might diagnose it with this question. Who do you take the problems of your life to? Who do you take them to? You know, do you, whatever the problem might be, you know, you fight with a friend, you have conflict, you fight with your spouse, you have a parenting issue. Where do you go with it? Do you take it in prayer to the Lord? Do you seek his word? Is that where you reflexively run? Or do you take it to Claude? That's where people are running. Claude. Prayer, we don't always get an answer as quick as we get the answer with Claude. And so we turn to human experts, not even human experts anymore. We Google it rather than turning to the Lord of all creation, sufficient for all problems, small and great, running to him in prayer, saying, Lord, help. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Help. Christ is sufficient. It's the third thing, though, that this little episode teaches us, and I want to close with this, is that Christ is the sufficient answer for your every desire, for your great desire. You know, there's this interesting little comment there Matthew gives us about the quality of that hillside meal that they enjoyed that day. You know, Matthew lets us know, with great purpose, I would add, it was a good meal. Such a funny little comment there. They all ate and were satisfied. They ate and were satisfied. That's quite a remarkable thing, to feed everyone and satisfy them. Nowadays, when my wife and I are having people over, we ask this question, as many of you do, any allergies or aversions? And the reason is because there are allergies and aversions. This is a modern invention. I like to tell people I didn't grow up in a house that was allowed to have allergies and aversions. My parents had 10 kids, so if you had allergies or aversions, you got spanked for that, and then you no longer had any anymore after a little while. I'm just kidding. My parents were better than that. But, you know, it's a different age. We have allergies and aversions. So just reflect on the small miracle this is, that 4,000 people ate this food and were satisfied. It was good to a man. It was good food. It's a funny note, and I make light of it in some ways, but I actually think there's some deep, profound theological truth that's being revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ in that little detail, that he not only gave them enough calories to get them off the mountain safely, he fed them a good meal. And that little theological truth is that Christ is the answer for our deepest desire. It's the satisfaction of our souls. I was reminded of this as we were reflecting on Psalm 145 this morning. And this statement about the Lord there in verse 16 of Psalm 145, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. You know, that's what they experienced at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ that day. Satisfied desires. They were full, happy, content. What a thing. It's amazing to reflect on their desire being met, especially when we reflect on just how significant a thing our desire is. You know, desire is an amazing engine driving so much of our human lives, right? You get up in the morning and you get after it in your day because you desire things, you want stuff. It's the engine, not only of your life, it's the engine of, well, of entire national economies. You know, desire is the demand in supply and demand. It's human desire that's driving so much of the industries of our world. It's just at its base, human desire. It's an amazingly powerful force. And it's amazingly powerful, especially when you reflect on the fact that it's so often not satiated. You know, here we are, a consumer economy, every need met, every desire of our hearts available to us in a way that's unprecedented in human history. And yet, here's my question for you. Are people content? Are they filled up? Have they eaten to the full and are satisfied? No. No, they're not. It's a rare thing. And yet here, the Lord Jesus Christ feeds these people. And it was good. And they were satisfied. And it's a good little reminder, brothers and sisters, especially for those of us who wrestle with contentment. You know, contentment is a hard thing. Even Christians find it difficult to come by. The scriptures speak of it and commend it to us, and yet contentment is elusive. And we often find ourselves chasing things to make us content, you know, more good things in life. We think that's the problem, or that's the solution, and we're just going to pour good. We'll have more good food, we'll have more good experiences, we'll have more good hobbies, good relationships, just more good, and we'll just continue to feed that beast of desire. But I wonder if you've ever reflected on the fact that your discontentment might be rooted in the fact that you are not readily and actively going to the one who promises to be the answer to all your desire. The one who says, whoever feeds on me, whoever drinks, they'll never hunger, they'll never thirst. I wonder about you. You know, perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're feeding this beast of desire, just trying to find good things to fill the void, striving after contentment. You know what your answer is? It's to today begin a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Go to him. Pray to him. And he promises to fill you up. Maybe you are a Christian and you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're wrestling with contentment. Go to him. Run to him. Feed on him. Pray to him. Drink him in his word, amongst his people, and see if the Lord Jesus Christ does not satisfy you. Because the experience that many had when they went to the Lord Jesus Christ is they were made whole and they left with full bellies, good food. They were satisfied. So go to him. Go to him. And he will satisfy your souls. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us, O Lord, to grasp your sufficiency in things both great and small. O Lord, you know the troubles of our lives. You know the places we run for answers. We ask, O Lord, help us to direct our attention to you, to run to you, to drink deeply of your wisdom, of your word, of indeed communion, fellowship with you, that we might be satisfied. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.